Let me read. Luke 7, from verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which one of them would love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, please keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. But let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, your words, they are spirit and they are life. But they cannot be understood by mere human mind, except your spirit opens our eyes and our hearts to understand. And that's what we pray for now. Lord, in your mercy, would your spirit, who authored this word, come now and enlighten us to understand these very words, particularly that we might see that we are people who need forgiveness, and that Jesus is the only one who brings the kind of forgiveness we need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When I was a young boy growing up in Nigeria, there were certain things that I caught without being taught. You ever heard that phrase? Some things are caught, not taught. One such thing was that if you saw a woman dressed a certain way, standing in a certain place at a certain time of the day, she was to be avoided at all costs. You don't say hello to her, even as a young child. As such, you don't really know their names. They're only known by the things that people think they do. And prostitute. Such people were spoken of as not worthy of society. They are people who destroy communities and households and families. There was the notion that while no one is perfect, the sins of these people were of a special category. But I think my experience growing up is even more so grown up in another side of the world. So that experience as a young child was not unique. It is how societies are built, that we have the respectables and the so-called not respectables. In some communities, maybe they're called the untouchables. Maybe they're not even sexually immoral people. They're just treated as untouchables. human societies tend to flourish under such categories. And in our passage today, written over 2,000 years ago, we meet one such woman this morning, known simply, look at verse 37, as a woman living a sinful life. And verse 39, a sinner. That's all we know about her. That's the name she's been given. And we meet her in the most unlikely of places, at the home of Simon the Respectable, or Simon the Pharisee. Simon was a leader of a respectable religious group called the Pharisees. And Simon, as a religious leader, is trying to work out what to make of Jesus. Is Jesus really from God, as he's been saying? We're in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus has been teaching, saying that he's from God. Is this true? Is this kind of question that Simon has in mind that he invited Jesus to lunch in verse 36? See, Jesus was a popular figure. He has a large following, and everyone wants to get a piece of their pie. So perhaps Simon could kill two birds with one stone. See, if he invites Jesus, on the one hand, it might boost his social media status. But while doing that, he can also assess Jesus and really check out what he's about. And maybe even use his social media status to say, that guy's not credible. But as the meal went on, something shocking and unexpected happened. Look at me at verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. You need to understand that this would have annoyed Simon. He knew the woman as one of the notorious characters in his town. While we are not told what she's notorious for, we may be able to deduce what the Pharisee says to Jesus. In verse 34, see, the Pharisees called Jesus in verse 34, if you look at me, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It was a derogatory term. Here's the guy who hangs out with the untouchables. They question Jesus' integrity for doing so. And that phrase, tax collectors and sinners, is used in another gospel, Matthew's gospel, as tax collectors and prostitutes. So it's likely that Simon knows this woman as a notorious prostitute. Whatever the case, this was a social outcast, the untouchable. Walking into a private party of one of the most respectable members of that society. It would be a bit like turning up at your pastor's house and there's a prostitute chilling there having lunch. It's a bit shocking. Simon certainly doesn't want her there because he hasn't invited her. But she wasn't there for Simon either. She was there for Jesus. Look at verse 38. As soon as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. See, Simon clearly expected Jesus to burst out in anger. I mean, seriously, she's coming to his party, his socialite party, and she's disrupted it. But then she's gone to his main guests. Look at verse 39. And Simon, who had invited him, saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. See, the way Simon sees it, no prophet claiming to be the mouthpiece of God would allow an immoral woman to touch him. I mean, your average person wouldn't do that. But here's a man who says, I'm from God, and he's allowing this woman to touch him. After all, God wouldn't have allowed such a sinful woman
to come close to him. And maybe that's what you think about God. Maybe you think God cares about the respectables. Maybe you think church is a place of respectables. And maybe this is all new for you and you look around and you're like, ah, these are good people, aren't they? Good people go to church. People whose lives are so perfect that God's happy with them. See, God's happy to have them because they've got things worked out. Maybe that's what we want LNCC to be as a church of respectables. The bad people stay out, bad eggs stay out. We want the nice people. A church where social outcasts like this woman stay away from. Now, to a degree, I think Simon is right that God wouldn't allow immoral people to touch him. He's right about what he's saying about Jesus, to a degree. See, the Bible is clear that nothing that defiles will enter the presence of God. For example, we're told about an apostle of Jesus later on, as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then we get a non-exhaustive list of wrongdoers from him. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with other men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see the list though? Thieves, and greedy people. And not just the sexually immoral. Thieves, greedy people, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Simon's right to a degree. In other words, heaven at least will not be made into a foul place that earth has become. Simon is right that God wouldn't allow wrongdoers to touch him. But there was a curious blind spot in Simon's reasoning. He has invited Jesus into his home without as much as a thought, apparently, as to whether his own home was clean and holy enough to receive Jesus. See what he's doing? I'm good enough for you, Jesus, and not that woman. He just assumed that he was good enough. His son was good enough. Now, Simon would not have claimed that he was sinless. Far from it. He wouldn't say that. He would have thought that he was different from this woman. She was immoral. And his own sins were the kind of sins that decent and respectable people committed. His sins were respectable sins, if you like. His sins were, certainly in his opinion, not anywhere near bad enough to make his home an unsuitable place for a prophet of God to come into. But this is exactly where the story takes a turn, because Jesus knows what he's thinking in verse 39. It's how we think, and I think that's what makes kind of the world go round, right? The comparison game. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as her. I'm a better person. And this is the folly, because we think that that's how God operates. So we draw the comparison game because we think we're the standard. Right? I'm the standard. They're bad, I'm good. And Jesus sees right through it. So he tells a parable. And there are three things in this parable that I want us to see. First, you must recognize you are a sinner. You must recognize that you are a sinner. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Are two people owed money to a certain moneylender? One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" See, Jesus tells this parable to get at the heart of human problem. 500 denarii, a denarii was a day's pay for, a day's wage for a laborer, right? So 500 denarii means this guy owes 500 days wage and 50 days wage. But that's not the point. The point is the size of the debt. And what Jesus is getting at here is the heart of human problem. Sin. And sin is like a debt that we owe. If a person is in debt, in a modern equivalent, for 5 million pounds and cannot pay, he's bankrupt. He can't pay. If another person is in debt for only 5 pounds and cannot pay, they're in debt. Bankrupt. They can't pay. The amount they owe may differ, but the principle of bankruptcy is the same, exactly the same. You can't pay. That's the point, right? You see that in verse 42. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. That's the point. You can't pay. And if sin is like debt, there is certainly the sins of the immoral have rendered them bankrupt before God, the bar of God's law. But then the sins of the respectable have rendered them equally bankrupt before the same bar of God's law. That's the point. No matter how good you think you are, you can't pay. So we tend to put sins into different categories, isn't it? Like my story earlier. But it is probable that God's categories may well be very different from ours. But we tend to think is our category is what the way God's thinking, isn't it? So we might have put what Paul said that I read earlier, the sexually immoral person has can't enter the kingdom of God. But where does the greedy person go? He's not that bad, right? He's just greedy. So we tend to put sins into different categories. But maybe God doesn't think like that. To be clear, see, describing sins in categories can serve a useful purpose for practicality. It's true. It's like a murderer and someone who stole food from the market are quite different degrees, aren't they? But we should be careful not to let this practical distinction lead us to make the unconscious assumption that our respectable sins are in some sense clean. There are no clean sins. Sin is sin. All sin defiles. There is admittedly a difference between a speck of red paint on a white top and a ton of red paint on a white top. There is a difference. But the difference is solely in quantity. In essential quality and character, the speck is exactly the same as the ton. Red paint is red paint. Sin of the sexual kind certainly unfits a person for the presence of God. But then there is no kind of sin that does not. All sin is immoral before God. And if earlier Simon had been inwardly making a sinometer in his mind, Jesus was turning that on his head. Although the amount the debtors owed were different, they were exactly alike. In verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. So which one of them would love him more? So Jesus put the question to Simon, who is going to love more? Simon's ready to do what he does best, the comparison game. Well, if it's the person you owed more. Now, if you concentrate on simply the debt, there is no question that the bigger debt is the more serious, isn't it? And the bigger the debt, the more someone will have to work to pay it up. So, yeah, they will love more. But the question is not that. The question, again, is, since both of them have been forgiven, which one of them will love more? So the focus is on the generosity and the extraordinary mercy of the moneylender. He is prepared to forgive the debt, their debts completely. Both the one who owed much and the one who owed little. So he's just going to wipe it out, requiring no payment whatsoever. So the answer is obvious. If you owe more, verse 43, Simon says, of course, I suppose the one who owes the bigger debt. And that's been forgiven. You judge correctly, Jesus said. Simon gets the answer right, but does he understand the parable? See, Simon understood the theory of the parable, but in actual practice and experience, the forgiveness he knew was nothing like the money lender's forgiveness. To Simon, the amount owed, in other words, the gap between God's demand and his fulfillment of them, was not anywhere so large as it was for this woman. See, but Simon was only shutting his mind to the stern logic of the situation. See, if the minimum demand of God's law is constant perfection, that's the demand of God's law, constant perfection. And if you break it once, you're already a lawbreaker. You just need to break once, that's it. So perfection is the minimum demand. If that's what God requires, then Simon had nothing to pay for a single sin. He was as bankrupt as the sinful woman. And so are we. And the degree to which we recognize that we are sinners, spiritually bankrupt, unable to meet the smallest standard of God's perfect demands, to that degree, we will come to Jesus. And that's the second thing I want us to see. You recognize your need for Jesus. You recognize your need for Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus makes some factual observation in verse 44. Look at me. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. She did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has put perfume on my feet. Simon had rightly answered the question that a person who is forgiven much would love much. But Simon himself showed just how much he loves Jesus. So even though Simon invited Jesus to lunch, he had showed no particular love towards him. He had barely showed him the common courtesies of the time that Simon should have given to his guests. They come into your house from the dusty feet of Palestine, you wash them. You anoint their head with oil as a sign of acceptance. You kiss their hands or their cheek as a kind of welcome and acceptance. He's done none. And notice the things that Simon should have done, only one of them related to Jesus' feet. Should have got water to wash his feet, right? The other poured oil in his head and kissed his cheek. So to do with the face. But this woman, everything she's done relates to Jesus' feet. Wet his feet with her tears, wiped it with her hair. Poured perfume, not oil, expensive perfume on his feet. And then she's kissing his feet. Maybe you think that's derogatory. It's kind of pulling her down, isn't it? No, she gets it. This woman had shown the most extraordinary personal love and devotion to Jesus. If love was evidence that forgiveness had been received, and no love was evidence that forgiveness had not been received, it's right here. Look at verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Simon the Pharisee had little awareness of his own sin and thus no sense of his need of forgiveness. As such, he places little value on Jesus. In failing to show Jesus even the most basic social courtesy, Simon's response demonstrates his heart. He is a self-righteous hypocrite. He lives with the unwritten rule that his sins were decent and respectable. Is that you this morning? You have little awareness of your own sin and thus no sense of your need for forgiveness from Jesus. You place little value in Jesus. He's just a good man in history, isn't it? You place little value on Jesus because you don't suppose your sins are as bad as other people's. You reckon your sins to be decent and respectable. The one that if people find out, they'll be like, oh yeah, it's okay. Is that you this morning? Your sin is not as bad. You reckon that your sins are decent. You've told a white lie, but you've not slept around. You stole a pencil, but didn't rob a bank. You hate someone, but you didn't kill someone. You looked at porn, but you didn't sleep with someone's wife. It's not that bad, is it? But you missed the point of the essence of sin. Whether your sins are little or your sins are much, it is the one against whom you sin. And this woman recognizes that. Her attitude to Jesus is an accurate barometer of her heart. She is a notorious sinner and she knows it. Her self-awareness results in her placing on Jesus, coming to Jesus to his feet for forgiveness. And her actions towards Jesus is evidence that she knows that her many sins have been forgiven. Look at verse 48. And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now please don't misunderstand it. Jesus' point is not that her display of love and devotion earned her forgiveness. Notice how verse 47 is written. Her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Her great love is a reflection that she's been forgiven. And Jesus just confirms that for us in verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. For everyone to hear it. For Simon to hear it. Her gratitude for Jesus, for the forgiveness she received, had prompted this display of love. Jesus' forgiveness prompted in her a response of love for him. Now, where this woman had heard of Jesus' offer of forgiveness, we're not told here. She might have heard Jesus' teaching earlier in chapter 7, verse 31. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. It is not those who call, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke chapter 5, rather, verse 31. So if so, that's why she's come to Jesus and humbled herself at his feet. She recognizes, I'm sick. I'm a sinner. She knows it. She's sin sick. She has a sin sickness. And Jesus is the only doctor in all of history and eternity who can deal with this kind of sickness. There's some unique diseases in this world that only some specialists can deal with. Jesus is the only sin specialist. But just as it is those who are ill that need a doctor, it is only those who recognize that they are sin sick that will come to Jesus for forgiveness. But the irony is that we all are. But here's the thing. Either you be Simon the Pharisee and not recognize you are sick, because you gauge your sickness by how sick other people are. Or you accept the diagnosis of Jesus that you are sick, like this woman, and you come to him for cure. That cure for sin is forgiveness. Being offered to you today, this morning. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, however society, family, and friends have treated you because of the choices you've made. And people keep saying, well, that's just who you are, isn't it? Immoral, thief, liar. Whatever people say, this morning Jesus says, don't have to be you. He can heal you, forgive you. You can be forgiven. You can hear those words from Jesus. Your sins are forgiven, because that's precisely why Jesus came. For sinners, your debt has been paid. You can hear those words. Your sins are forgiven. And this forgiveness is fundamentally a third thing to see about relationship. Forgiveness is about relationship. I look at verse 49. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? At the table, guests at Simon's home voiced their complaints. They know something. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. So who is this Jesus who dares to say to someone publicly, your sins are forgiven? Well, you ain't the Pope, are you? What are you doing telling people your sins are forgiven? Who is this? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, to understand that, we must see what Luke has told us about why he wrote this account. And in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, it tells you just that he's carefully investigated all the eyewitness testimonies about everything that Jesus said and did, so that anyone who reads this account can have certainty about Jesus. Certainty about Jesus. And you might say, from this passage, certainty that your sins can be forgiven. How can you be certain? And Luke ends his account by taking us to the very mouth of Jesus. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he anonymously joined some of his discouraged disciples on a road to Emmaus. His disciples didn't expect him, so they didn't know it was him, because they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. But here's what Luke records for us. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. There you have it. You have certainty about forgiveness of sins because Jesus is the long-promised Messiah or King who has come to fulfill God's promise to die and rise on the third day so that we can be forgiven. So notice this is about fulfillment. Jesus dying and rising is about fulfillment. And that's what Luke wants you to have certainty. Certainty about the things that have been accomplished. That Jesus died and rose again. That was Jesus' mission. And Jesus' words to the woman in Luke chapter 7 verse 50 takes us to the very heart of that mission. He came to bring salvation, which is peace. Look at verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The peace promise here, let me say, is not a promise of an immediate end of political unrest, as some people in Jesus' day thought it would be. It is not even a promise of restored relationships with friends and families in this age, because Jesus told his disciples, your family might hate you because you follow me. Instead, this peace on offer here is fundamentally a restored relationship with God. which comes as a result of the forgiveness of sins. To put it in no uncertain terms, sin is always personal. The Bible says that God made you and me and the world we live in to be in relationship with him. But we have lived in rebellion against him. So the Bible calls sin. Oh, as we saw in that video earlier, we like to play God. Live in our own terms. In God's world. Sin. We have not lived for the one we were created for. That's what sin fundamentally is. It is rebelling against God. So it's always personal. As such, our relationship with God broken. Shattered. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, God's judgment on our rebellion, away from him. And the way we know restored relationship is to have our sins forgiven, which comes through, verse 50, faith. Your faith has saved you. Of course her faith didn't save her, as in that she just blindly believed and something happened. Your faith in what? Jesus. Who saves you. So go in peace. You have peace. You have a restored relationship with God. A living trust in Jesus who is the agent of that salvation. See, if sin is like a debt, then forgiveness is the money lender canceling your debt. And the peace with God will be like the money lender crediting your account with his unlimited funds. Bankrupt, no more. Rich, have it all. You see, Jesus will cancel our debts by taking them on himself on the cross and giving us his perfect account of keeping God's demands when we trust him. This puts us in right relationship with God and looking forward to our future of eternity with God in a world that knows no sin. And this woman knows it. And I hope you can know it this morning. Let me pray. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, thank you that those words are true for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And Father, I pray that we might know this afresh for those who trust Jesus, that this is at the core of Jesus' mission. The forgiveness of our sins through his death, life, death, and resurrection. And for anyone who might not know you here this morning, my prayer and longing is that they might come to see, like this woman, their need for forgiveness. And turn to Jesus now. And hear those words. Your sins are forgiven. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.